privilege again to present to you the Reverend Dr. Edward J. Young, Professor of Old Testament in Westminster Theological Seminary. Dr. Young.
Can't get by with anything these days. They want to take it down on tape, and that's difficult because you have to think before you speak. They hold it against you later. This is the most rest I've had today, so as you examine the three topics that I've chosen, you might not immediately see any connection between them, but there is. In these topics, I'm trying to set forth the main message of the book of Isaiah. Last night, we dealt more or less with introductory material. Tonight and tomorrow night, Lord willing, I want to bring out the view that the prophet presents of the Messiah. Tonight, speaking of the reason why Isaiah mentions the Messiah, and particularly the passage that deals with his birth, and tomorrow night with the work of the Messiah. Roughly, you might divide them by saying that they refer to the person of the Messiah and then to the work of the Messiah. Perhaps you've wondered sometimes why there are so many messianic prophecies in Isaiah, perhaps more than in other prophecies. There is a reason for that, a reason that I want to try to develop. Isaiah stood in one of the most important times between Moses and Christ. Indeed, he stood at a time of great crisis for Judah, a time when the nation of Judah might have been destroyed and all the plans of God might have gone by the board. In order to understand this, we have to look a little bit at redemptive history and the background against which Isaiah spoke. You remember that at the Tower of Babel, men sought to unite themselves by building a tower that would reach into the skies. Thus, mankind would be concentrated in its power. And when man is concentrated against God, then it is difficult for the true religion to flourish. And so God scattered them abroad throughout the earth, because scattered religions and scattered nations cannot provide the same antagonism to the true religion as a united front can do. The Tower of Babel symbolized, as it were, the rising up of man in opposition to God, the uniting, the bringing together of human forces to destroy the kingdom of God. But God was mindful of his promise of salvation, and he knew that that effort would not succeed. Consequently, man was scattered throughout the world. From that time on, we have a period of what might be called scattered individual religions and nations. You have the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Hittites, the Egyptians, and the many nations round about Palestine. All of them were individual entities, and all of them had their own religions. All of them, of course, were hostile to the true religion, but in a climate such as that, the true religion could flourish, so that Judah and Israel could grow into nations of their own, the true theocracy, and the true religion could be cultivated, and the prophets could declare unto the nation the will of the Lord. True enough, each one of these other religions was an enmity against the true religion, but by itself it could not destroy the true religion. In a climate such as that, then, where there were particular religions, particular nations, it was a healthy climate for the people of God to live. But in Isaiah's day, there came to pass a recrudescence of the spirit of Babel, a desire again to unite mankind, a desire to establish upon earth one great, vast human kingdom that would engulf all mankind, including the theocracy, that would allow Judah to have her God just as much as other nations might have their gods. But he was to be regarded only as one God out of many, by no means the only true God. In actual history, this began to appear when an Assyrian took the throne, a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser, the third man to bear that name. He was probably a usurper, but as soon as he sat upon the throne, he made it clear who the master was to be. His first act was to go south to Babylon, not many miles away from Nineveh, and there to set up an image of himself and to demand allegiance of the people there unto himself. Then he went to the northeast into the mountains of Persia, and he made the same demands. And he recounts for us how he did this. For one thing, he boasts in his cruelty. Nobody could stand in his way. He could not brook any opposition, and that seems to be a characteristic of tyrants and of dictators. He went on from one nation to another, conquering them all and making it clear to them that he was the boss. He did something else, however. When he would conquer a nation, he would take the people from their home and move them to a distant part of his kingdom. By doing that, he would scatter men abroad. They would be placed in a new land, in a new situation, in the midst of strangers whom they'd known not before. Thus, no nationality within his kingdom could form a unit and rise up against him. The more he spread himself, the more he engaged in that practice. And his successors after him did the same thing. Now, looked at from the biblical standpoint, this was the great enemy of God, represented in the book of Isaiah under the title the King of Babylon, and in Daniel under the head of gold of the great colossus and the lion with eagle's wings, which Daniel sees in the vision that he records in his seventh chapter. This was the Mesopotamian power, culminating in Babylon, a power that was to continue on down through the Roman Empire, and its chief characteristic was that it would exalt man. In the kingdom that man was establishing, there would be no place whatever for Jehovah, no place for the religion of Israel. The promises that had been made were to go by the board and be forgotten. But the theocratic king, the ruler upon the throne of David, was not to regard himself as an heir of the promises, but rather as a vassal of the Assyrian, the Mesopotamian king. It was then a crucial time. Tiglath-Pileser was only the first to do this. He has left accounts of his annals, of how he marched to different towns and different countries, and everywhere engaged in this same practice. Either he would put people to death, very often impaling them and boasting about it, boasting how he would leave the valleys filled with the dead corpses, or he would carry the people out of their home and transplant them to some other part of his kingdom. Thus he was establishing a worldwide empire, or one that he thought would be worldwide. His followers engaged in the same practice. And so the nation of Israel finally was taken away captive. And we read later on of Jews in Babylon and Jews in Persia, in connection, for example, with the book of Esther. Finally, when Babylon came to the ascendancy, although it was essentially the same as the earlier Assyrian power, Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews out of Jerusalem and brought them over to Babylon and did the same thing that had been done by his predecessor, Tiglath-Pileser. Now that would seem to be Satan's masterstroke. Certainly nothing that occurred in all of Old Testament times would seem to destroy the kingdom of God as clearly as that. Certainly nothing that Satan had contrived would seem to be as effective in annulling, if that were possible, the promises of salvation that God had made. Here was an actual end of the theocracy. Here was the throne of David toppled over, as it were, and there would be no more promise, no more hope. Consequently, how could Christ possibly come when these kings had engulfed Judah and placed her within their great kingdom? That, I say, seemed to be Satan's master stroke. It's difficult to conceive of any more effective way of destroying the kingdom of God than that. And yet, before we come back to Isaiah, I want to say that God turned that apparently master stroke of Satan into the very foundation of the Christian church. For wherever the Jews went, and they were scattered throughout that world, they took with them the true religion. And in the course of time, there grew up about them a body of people whom the book of Acts calls God-fearers. These were Gentiles who saw the true monotheism that the Jews believed in, who were affected by that and who wanted to know more about it. So that when finally the old Paul went out to preach, he had, as I once heard Dr. Machen say, a picked audience. He had those that were prepared for the gospel message and who heard that message and embraced it. So that this scattering of men throughout the world, instead of resulting in the destruction of the kingdom of God, really laid the very foundation for the Christian church. It is a wonderful thing to contemplate. But now to come back to the days of this Assyrian king. This man was becoming stronger and stronger, and those in Judah and Israel heard about him. Now we have in Palestine, or in the eastern Mediterranean coast, three kingdoms that we must keep in mind. There is to the north Syria, and then there is Israel, and then there is Judah. Now, I don't suppose it's necessary to point out to you that Syria and Assyria are not the same thing. I tried to give some lectures in Japan once, interpreter, and I thought everything was going along fine, but Dr. McIlwain all of a sudden came running up and stopped the whole thing, so I wondered what kind of heresy I'd been saying. And then he made the interpreter sit down and he took over. He says, go ahead. Well, I didn't know what was up, but afterwards he said that interpreter was constantly confusing Syria and Assyria and getting people all confused. I mean, more confused than they would have been anyway. So in case there's anybody here who does not realize it, Syria and Assyria were not the same. Assyria was the great Mesopotamian power. Syria was a much smaller power north of Palestine, its capital being Damascus. But Syria was in the west, and an easy prey of Assyria, and to the south of it was Israel, and to the south of that was Judah. Now, if those three could form a coalition, they would be a rather strong bulwark against the Assyrians coming to the west. But if they did not stand together, it would seem Syria could probably take any one of them. Well, for a time they were together. But then the king of Judah, a man named Ahaz, evidently would have nothing to do with the two northern kingdoms. They had come down and taken him from his throne and carried him north as far as Samaria, when a prophet by the name of Oded had demanded that they let him go, and they had taken him back to Jericho and let him go there. He had to go on back to Jerusalem on his own, which was rather a disgraceful thing to him. Now the word came to him that these two kingdoms to the north, Israel and Syria, had not forgotten him. They were going to come down again, and they were going to depose him and put on the throne another person, whom the Bible calls the son of Tabeel. Incidentally, there have been those who say that that name was simply made up. There never was anybody by that name, and that is really not a very accurate statement. But it is now known through inscriptions and through the type of name that appears here that this person was probably a Judean prince who would have been sympathetic to Israel and to Syria. At any rate, Syria and Israel wanted to put this man on the throne and put Ahaz off of the throne. And Ahaz was afraid. His heart trembled, Isaiah tells us in his 7th chapter. His heart trembled on the heart of his court like the shaking of the trees from before the wind. It's a very vivid expression that the prophet uses there. Now, what should Ahaz do? What would be the act that he should engage in at this time? Should he seek for human aid? Well, the Assyrian power was near at hand. Tiglath-Pileser at this time was right down on the coast of Palestine, hardly more than 30 miles away from Jerusalem. And so Ahaz reasoned, if I call on the help of the Assyrians, they will help me against Syria and Israel. Now that was a foolish move. It was the move of unbelief. The man who sat on the throne of Judah was the son of David, a descendant of David, the Davidic king, the heir of the promises. And that man was to represent God in the rule. It was a theocracy, a nation in which God should rule through the king. And that man should be a man that walked before God in all things. But this man, Ahaz, was not such a man. He was seeking to turn to human resources in order to escape the supposed difficulty caused by Syria and Israel. Now at that time, God sent Isaiah to him. And Isaiah took with him one of his sons, a boy that had a symbolical name, a name that was filled with promise. We may pronounce it She'er Yashub. She'er means a remnant, and Yashub, it will return. Now the name is usually translated, a remnant will return. But that doesn't bring out the full force of it. The word really means a remnant. And then almost secondarily, it will return. The emphatic element in the name is a remnant. That, the very presence of the boy, would call to Ahaz' attention the fact that there would be a remnant. That is, the nation would not be completely destroyed. God had not gone back on his promises. There would be a remnant, and through the remnant, Christ would come. The promises stood. They were firm. A remnant, the very presence of this boy then, was a sign of comfort and encouragement to Ahaz. And Isaiah took that young man with him when he went to see the king. Now he made it clear to the king that the king had nothing to be afraid of. As for these two northern kings of Syria and Israel, they are like the smoking tails of firebrands. That is the wood that holds the meat that is roasted over the fire. Wood now that has lost its strength because it has been burned and it is charred and has no strength at all. That's what your two enemies are. They may talk big, Isaiah says in effect. They have no power. There's nothing to be afraid of. You need not fear them. And then he says that the situation is going to continue just as it is. The head of Syria is Damascus, and that's the way it's going to be. That's what Isaiah's language means. And then he speaks to the king and says, ask for thyself a sign from the Lord thy God. Make deep thy request, or make it high, or as some may translate it, make it to Sheol, or make it high. Either one is a possible rendering, depending upon the way the word is pointed. But this is rather interesting. Isaiah comes out, an accredited prophet of the Lord, and he commands Ahaz to believe, to ask for a sign in confirmation of the truthfulness of what he has been saying. And he gives to the king full leeway. Anything that the king might have asked would have been granted to him. Ask for thyself, that is, for thine own benefit, a sign that will satisfy you. And we may think in this connection of something like the recession of the shadow on Ahaz's dial. If the king had asked for the sun to be darkened, I would assume it would be granted to him. If he had asked that a great earthquake come, something of that nature, I suppose it would have been given to him. If you do not believe my words, Isaiah is saying in effect, then ask for a sign of confirmation. And Ahaz doesn't want to do it. And the reason Ahaz doesn't want to do it is that he has other plans. And here we find the way unbelievers very often act. Ahaz is one of these hard-headed, practical people, supposedly, who's too busy to be bothered with the truth of God. And there are some commentators who have said, you can't expect Ahaz, busily inspecting the waterworks of the city, to be bothered about a visionary dreamer like Isaiah. He has to be busy at the work at hand. There are people like that. They're practical. They're down to earth. They're busy, too busy for Christianity. It gets in the way. It spoils their plans. And Ahaz didn't want to be bothered with it. So Ahaz rejects the sign. And he says, I will not ask. And that is a very clear-cut rejection. But he goes on to say, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now that is couched in the language of Scripture. It reflects upon Deuteronomy 12, where we read, ye shall not tempt the Lord as ye tempted him at Massah. And Ahaz gives the impression that his refusal to ask for a sign is a tempting of God. Of course, it's not a tempting of God at all. Ahaz is disobeying the word of God through Isaiah, and cloaking that disobedience with Scripture, acting as though disobeying God's command is a tempting of the Lord. The devil can quote Scripture for his purpose. And that's exactly what's taking place here. Ahaz is twisting the thought of Scripture in order to support his own desires. And men do just that sort of thing. When they want to engage upon some wrong course, they'll use the Bible, if need be, to support them in their actions. So then Isaiah turns to him, and he speaks very boldly. He accuses him of having wearied men and now of wearying my God. And then he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You see the situation. Assyria ready to destroy the people of God, and the king, a man who should have been willing to trust the promises of God and to say, even in this difficult time, we will abide by the promises of God. This man is seeking the help of the very nation that will destroy him. Therefore, says Isaiah, inasmuch as you, Ahaz, will not ask for a sign, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now he uses a word here for the Lord, which is rather significant. The word Lord, which he uses here, is not the covenant name of God. It is rather a word that signifies that God is almighty, that God has all power. The sovereign one, we might translate it. It stresses the power of God, and incidentally, that's a favorite word with Isaiah. He has occasion to use it quite often. Therefore, you won't ask for the sign. You reject the sign. The Lord, the God of all power, the God who can give signs when he will, the God who has control of this whole situation in his hand, he will give to you a sign. But now there's a distinction to be noticed here. Earlier, Isaiah had said, ask for thyself a sign. He'd used the singular, for thine own self. Now he says the Lord will give to you a sign, and that's plural. not to thee, Ahaz, but to you, to all who are round about. The sign is to be given. Sometimes we hear it said that this verse could not be messianic because Ahaz wouldn't understand the sign. The sign is not given to Ahaz. Ahaz has forfeited any claim upon a sign. And that is the way God deals with us. If we reject his offers of mercy, then it becomes too late for us. Ahaz has rejected, and now this sign is not given to him specifically. It is given to you, to all to whom it will have meaning, to all who are round about ready to receive it. What is this sign? It is the first announcement in the prophecy that there is to be a king in whom the nation is to place its hope. That king is to be the hope of the nation rather than the Assyrian king. If the Assyrian power is great and worldwide and would seem to destroy the kingdom of God, the people of God are not to fear, for God himself will raise up a king who is to be their deliverer. And this is the first definite announcement of that king. It is an announcement of his birth. Oh, there had been an intimation of his coming before, when in the fourth chapter the prophet speaks of the branch or the sprout of the Lord. But now in a clear-cut and definite fashion, Isaiah begins to speak of the king who is the hope of the people. And in this little section of the book between chapters 7 and 12, he speaks quite a bit about that king. And he makes it clear who that king is. Was Tiglath-Pileser a king of power? This one is a king of all power. This one is not a mere human king, but this one is one that will reign and will subdue all of his enemies. But now, in this particular prophecy, Isaiah is speaking concerning his birth. I have laid all of this foundation because I think when we consider all of these points, we realize that if the prophet at this point were merely speaking about the birth of some local king, the whole passage would lose its force. It is something far more tremendous than that of which the prophet now speaks. And he introduces the prophecy with that word, behold, a word again that is a favorite of Isaiah's, a word that introduces something of momentous significance. Behold. And thus he commands that all fix their attention upon that of which he is to speak. He says, the virgin is with child and will bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. There is the announcement of hope that the prophet gives to the people. Now, there are certain things that need to be stressed about this prophecy. In the first place, when we come to identify the one that is to be born, we must remember that the birth is a sign. Now, every once in a while, somebody comes up with a statement that a sign in the Old Testament need not necessarily be a miracle. That, of course, is true. This shall be the sign unto you. Ye shall worship God upon this mountain. Well, their worshiping God upon that mountain in itself was not a miracle. But that fact was the sign that what God had stated would come to pass. This shall be the sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. In itself, that is not a miracle that the child was thus wrapped. But the seeing of the child there was the sign that was promised. It is true that a sign in the Bible is not necessarily a miracle. But some people, when they have said that much, think they have disposed of the messianic interpretation. And that doesn't follow at all. But I would have you notice that in this context, we are led to look for a sign of a very unusual character. Think of what had been offered unto Ahaz. That had been any kind of a sign that he wanted. Since Ahaz rejected that kind of a sign, the Lord himself would give a sign. The birth, therefore, must be a birth of such a character that it can truly be a sign, that it can fit into a context just something like this. Now, that raises the question, if the reference is to a mere local birth, to whom, who is the prophet referring? What birth does he have in mind? Well, there are many answers that are given to this. There are some who say that mothers at that time will simply call their children Emmanuel, just as during the French Revolution, some mothers apparently used the French terms of liberté, égalité, et fraternité to name their children. It's pretty hard on the children, but at any rate, that's apparently what they did. But then, is that in itself a sign? Is that what the prophet says is going to happen? He doesn't say that mothers generally will name their child Emmanuel at that time, not at all. And then that leaves us with something more specific. What child is referred to here? Well, right away there are those who say it must be Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz. Hezekiah was a prince who was far better than Ahaz was. Hezekiah was a man after God's own heart, like David. Well, that doesn't work out very well. There's a rather fatal objection to that view, because Hezekiah was already born. And whatever chronology you use, you just can't escape the fact that Hezekiah was already on the scene. There's a way out of this difficulty, however, that is employed by some critics, and that is to say that the numbers in the scripture are in error, and they must have made an error here. And of course, you can solve pretty nearly any kind of problem if you want to use that sort of method. But that kind of method doesn't appeal to me very much. I don't think we can really allow that. Well, if you remove Hezekiah from the scene, who is left? Over in the 8th chapter, you read about the birth of another son of Isaiah, Mahershalal Hashbaz. I want you to remember that name. And I do want you to remember that name. Read it in the 8th chapter tonight. Is that the one of whom Isaiah is speaking? If you read the 8th chapter, you will notice that there are certain similarities of language between that and what we have in the 7th chapter. But you see, here again is a difficulty. The mother is called the prophetess in chapter 8, and here she would be called the Alma, the virgin. Why that difference in designation? Furthermore, in chapter 8, it is Isaiah who names the child. In chapter 7, it is the mother who names the child. I don't think the prophet was speaking about the birth of one of his own sons. So we have been told that he is speaking about a child by a second marriage on the part of Ahaz. But nobody knows whether there was such a marriage, and nobody knows whether there was such a child. And there is no evidence to show that Isaiah was speaking of anything like that. Would the birth of that child have been a sign of the type that Isaiah has in mind here? Well, if that isn't very strong so far, let's look at the second point. And that is that the child is Emmanuel, is God with us. Now, this we need to keep in mind. There are many who say that the words God with us simply mean that in a few years, when the child has reached the age of discretion, knows the difference between good and evil, that then, when Judah is delivered from these two northern kings, it will be seen that God is with us. All right. That doesn't work out. It is true that in any deliverance, God is present with his people. That is certainly true. But that isn't what the prophet is saying. The prophet is saying that the name of the child is God with us. Now, how could any mother of the time call her child God with us and say, my child is the sign that in a few years God will be with his people in the deliverance? You see, the God with us refers to the child. God's presence is with his people in the birth of the child. It is when the child is born that God is with his people, and not in the deliverance a few years hence. So that is a difficulty there that is faced by those who say the phrase God with us simply means that in the future God's presence will be seen in the deliverance from the two northern kingdoms. No, the God with us, Emmanuel, is seen in the birth of the child. The word El, God, is a peculiar word used in Isaiah to stress the fact that God and man are not identical. It is not the ordinary word for God that is used, but an unusual word, the word that is used again in chapter 9 when the name of the child is said to be Mighty God. El is used again there. And so, without any doubt, the name of the child is God with us. God has come to be with his people in an unusual way in the birth of this child. That we must keep in mind. That does not apply to Hezekiah. That does not apply to Isaiah's other son. That does not apply to some son of a second marriage of Ahaz. That does not apply to children generally of that time. It is God with us in the birth of this child. But now one more point in closing. What about the mother of the child? I've translated that word virgin. You know well enough that the Revised Standard Version translates it young woman, which is correct. Well, as early as the second century, when Justin Martyr, a Christian apologete, was discussing these prophecies with his Jewish opponent Trypho, Trypho said this. This passage, he says, does not prove the deity of Christ. The word does not mean virgin, parthenos, the Greek word. It means a young woman, neonis. Secondly, he said, this passage refers to the birth of Hezekiah. Jerome took him up on that and showed that was impossible. Thirdly, he said, there are many stories of virgin births among the Greeks. He almost anticipated modern criticism. Now, that Jewish view that the word used here, alma, word alma, means a young woman and not a virgin, has been traditionally maintained by the Jews. In David Kimke's commentary, which is a Jewish commentary of the Middle Ages, you find the statement made that this word alma refers to a young woman of marriageable age, either single or married, either good or evil. That view came over into the Protestant camp in 1892 with the appearance of Bernard Doom's commentary on Isaiah. And Doom said just about the same thing, and it is repeated ad nauseum today. If you pick up any biblical theology of the Old Testament, why, you'll find that this prophecy is not to be regarded as a prophecy of Christ because the word alma means a young woman of marriageable age and all the rest of it. It's always stated today that that's what that word means. Now let's look at it for just a minute. Usually there is added another statement. If Isaiah had wanted to speak of a virgin birth, there was a perfectly good word that he could have used, Bethula, which always means a virgin. He didn't use Bethula, and therefore he was talking about a young woman and not about a virgin birth. Well, I just can't go along with all of that at all. I'd throw out a question. If Isaiah wanted to speak of a young woman, just that, why didn't he use the Hebrew word for young woman, na'arah? Then there'd have been no more controversy. He'd have settled everything right away. It meant a young woman, and that was that. There's a perfectly good Hebrew word that means young woman, girl, na'arah. Why didn't he use that? That's what he wanted to say. But he didn't use that. He didn't use the word kala because that means a bride. He didn't use the word yalda because that usually means a little girl. Those words are out. Why didn't he use the word Bethula? He didn't use it because it would have been the most ambiguous word in the language. Bethula may mean a virgin. When it does mean that, there is often added a phrase, and a man had not known her, to make sure that the reference is to a virgin. It is used that way of Rebekah in the 24th chapter of Genesis. But the word is also used of a betrothed virgin. And in the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy, you have laws concerning unfaithfulness on the part of the betrothed virgin. The penalty for unfaithfulness is the same as the penalty for unfaithfulness on the part of married people for adultery. It is stoning, and the reason is given, and in that reason the virgin is called the wife of the man, and he is called her husband. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, you read of Mary and Joseph being betrothed, and if you remember, in that very chapter, Joseph is called her husband to Andros, Autes, and she is called his wife, although they were not yet actually married. If Isaiah had used that word, you wouldn't have known whether he was talking about a virgin or a betrothed virgin. But more than that, that word is also used of a married woman. In Joel 1:8, you read the command, lament, as a virgin over the husband of her youth. It refers to a married woman. In later Jewish practice, that word is used regularly of a married woman. There is a Jewish incantation text, for example, where the married woman, and the Aramaic form is the same word as this, Bethula, is childless, and she recites this incantation in the hope that she will have children. She, the married woman, is designated by this term. The Shiite Arabs, I understand, use this same word for a married woman. And when I was lecturing on this once afterwards in the question period, a man raised his hand and then he came up forward and whispered to me. He couldn't speak any English. He knew a little bit of French and some Arabic. He was an Arab. And he told me that the wife of Muhammad is sometimes designated in Arab tradition by this same word, meaning a married woman. I think you can see then why Isaiah didn't use that word. That would be the clearest case of ambiguity that you could have. Nobody would know what he meant. Now, what does he do? He uses the word Alma. Alma is never used in the Bible of a married woman. Never. Dr. Robert Dick Wilson looked in the literature outside the Bible that was extant in his day and saw that the word never in that literature was used of a married woman. In 1929, a year after Dr. Wilson wrote, there were discovered some tablets in northern Syria at Ras Shamra, and these are mythological texts. The language is very similar in many respects to the language of the scriptures, and there is one account of a marriage of gods and a phrase almost like that here. Behold, it says, a virgin, an Alma, will bear a son. In those texts, this word, again, is never used of a married woman. After the marriage, a different word is applied to her. That brings us to this consideration. The mother of Emmanuel either bore a son, we may say, apart from marriage, and so was an evil woman, which, of course, is completely contrary to everything in the context. Or else, you're left with the fact that this is a supernatural birth. Now, I know the Hebrew word Alma is not the precise equivalent of the English word virgin. I don't think there is any English word that is a precise equivalent. Maiden and damsel are not quite as strong. Conceivably, they might be used of married women. But Alma is never so used. And so I retain the word virgin to translate it in order to stress the supernatural character of the birth. And that I think we must do. In other words, in this crucial time, Isaiah is calling the attention of his people to the promises of God. You need not fear the Assyrian king. This is but a manifestation of Satan's raging to destroy the promises of God. But God is faithful to his promises. There is a king of royal birth, a king who will sit upon David's throne, a king that will deliver his people, that will fulfill all the promises of salvation. And in this promise, Isaiah directs the attention of his people to the Messiah, and so to the faithfulness of the God who had made these promises. Thank you all very much.
Thank you again, Dr. Young, for taking us through that wonderful prophecy, Isaiah 7. Well, I'm sure there must be some questions this evening on this very important passage of Scripture. So we'll just give Dr. Young a moment to catch his breath while you think of your questions, and then we'll turn the meeting back to him. Dr. Young?
Yes, I'll do that.
This is a very
very kind audience. Yes?
I'm trying to know the term when you said Isaiah referred to God as the God of all power, which is an unusual phrase. I just wondered what the term was. Is this idea of ale, like demonic ale?
No. The question is, for the benefit of those that don't hear it, what term is used to express God's almighty power? It's a word that's pronounced Adonai. Literally, it means my masters. It's a plural word, a plural of intensity. The singular is Adon, and it means power, might, majesty, so on. Yes. I don't know, of course, when the earliest denial of the virgin birth in the church would have occurred, but it is certainly true that with the 18th century and the advent of rationalism, everything in the scriptures was criticized and was denied and so on, and that certainly gave impetus to any such denials. I wouldn't say that the first denials would be then, but then it certainly became prominent. I don't know that you can speak of a neo-Orthodox concept of this teaching. Of course, they don't believe in predictive prophecy. There's no getting away from that. And the commentaries that I can think of that more or less are written from that standpoint simply use this, try to derive a theological message from it, say that it is related to Jesus Christ. But then that would be just a theological message. Exegetically, or as they would put it, considered from a scientific standpoint, it'd have nothing to do with Christ at all. I think probably the view that's most popular today is that it refers to Hezekiah. The only commentary that I can really think of that might be called neo-Orthodox was written by Hirntrick, who was a very strong Bartian, a man who lost his life in East Berlin just recently. Hirntrick, H-E-R-N-T-R-I-C-H. And he's constantly, on the one hand, engaged in what he calls scientific study and exegesis, and on the other hand, giving a theological message. But the two don't agree. Except where he's inconsistent with himself, then sometimes he's pretty good.
When I asked the question, I probably should have said how they handle it rather than the concept.
Yeah, well, that's about it, I think, Melvin, that they would go along, the neo-Orthodox, go along with very radical criticism of Isaiah. Yes. In chapter 39, where he shows the treasures to the Babylonian envoys. Yeah. Shall I say something about chapter 6 first of all, and then come to that? There are several who feel that chapter 6 is out of place, that it should be the first chapter of the prophecy. I don't think there's any support for that anywhere. Certainly there's no manuscript evidence for that. The first chapter is the introduction to the whole prophecy. And Isaiah's purpose is not to call attention to himself, but to his message. He stands out in contrast with Jeremiah, who later illustrates the principles of Isaiah in his own life. And that's why Jeremiah is more than Isaiah. But Isaiah first presents his message, and having done that, then he calls attention to himself. And now that's just stated very briefly, but I think that's the reason why chapter 6 is where it is and where it ought to be. About this other, there are four little chapters, 36 through 39, which form a bridge between the Assyrian and the Babylonian period. And I think they're just exactly where they ought to be. and there shouldn't be any manipulating of them at all. Now, quite probably, 38 and 39 relate events which occurred before 36 and 37. I think that is true. But there is a reason for that arrangement. 36 and 37 point back to the Assyrian period. They deal with the coming of the Assyrian king Sennacherib. 38 and 39 point forward to the so-called Babylonian period because they deal with the coming of Merodach-Baladan, the Babylonian king. And 39 forms an introduction to chapter 40. I think that is an intentional arrangement. Now, it's rather held that these chapters were not written by Isaiah, but that they come from the author of 2 Kings, because there are four chapters in 2 Kings which are almost the same as these four. The arrangement in 2 Kings is a little bit different if you'll compare the two. That would mean, you see, that these chapters were not written by Isaiah, but were inserted in the book at a much later time. Now, I don't think that's correct at all. There are Isaianic phrases in these chapters, such as the Holy One of Israel, which, as we said last night, is characteristically Isaianic. There are many others. I've made a list of them. I've been working on this past summer. Furthermore, the position of these chapters in Isaiah, it forms an integral part of the entire book, and if you take them out, you leave a gap there between the first section and the second section of the book. The first section comes to no satisfactory conclusion, and the second section is left hanging up in the air. You can't tie it up with anything. You destroy the unity of the book by doing that. So in just those brief words, I would say I think those chapters are they ought to be, and when they're rightly interpreted, they're filled really with a very rich meaning, I think. Yes. Yes. I think there it's probably to be taken as an address when he speaks of the wing of the Assyrian overshadowing thy land, O Emmanuel. Yes, it reflects upon what was stated in chapter 7, and I think it is a reflection upon that prophecy that the very land that belongs to this King Emmanuel, the Redeemer, is the land that is now under the shadow of the outspread wing of Assyria. The land that seems to be destroyed is the land that belongs to Emmanuel. No, I don't go along with that idea. I think Isaiah wrote the whole book. I think the evidence is very strong. You have the New Testament witness to that effect. You have the unity of the book itself, which is one of the strongest arguments to that. You have the tremendous difficulties involved in any such assumption that there were more than one author and so on. I hold that Isaiah, son of Amos, wrote the whole book.
Tomorrow evening at 8 o'clock, the third and final lecture will be given, Isaiah and the Lord's Servant. And we hope that each one of you will be back with us again tomorrow evening. Now let us stand and have Dr. Young lead us in our closing prayer.
Shall we pray? O Lord our God, how great and wondrous thou art in all of thy ways. How we do thank thee that there has come into this world the true King and our Redeemer, who came as a little child. O Lord our God, we pray that our faith may be reposed in him, that we may not fear man, but that we may trust him as our Redeemer. Do thou bless us to this end, we ask in his name. Amen.